Good to see you tonight. Glad you're here. Trust that everyone will find it well worthwhile having made the journey to be here. Philippians and chapter 2, please. Now, we looked at verse 12 last night, but it's part of a section that runs from 12 to 16, and so we'll read verse 12 again. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now I'm sure most of you will have heard me say this before, but they say that a good teacher tells you what he's going to tell you, and then he tells you, and then he tells you what he's told you. So you get it at least three times. So there is always a certain amount of repetition. The first assembly I was in, there was a brother in the assembly, one of the elders. Well, he was the only elder at the time. And he was very repetitious. But you know, there are things he taught us I have never forgotten. And very often, I'll use his illustrations for some of the points that I make even to this day. We saw that there were at least two reasons why Paul wrote this letter. One was to thank them for the gift that they had sent through Epaphroditus. We read about that tonight. The other was to allay their fears about Paul's circumstances. Paul was in prison in Rome, and they were very anxious for his estate. And so he writes in order to assure them that the things that had happened unto him had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. When we looked in chapter 1, we looked at that word furtherance, and we saw that it was a word that was used in connection with an army of pioneer woodcutters who went ahead of the regular troops to cut a path through dense forest to enable the army to reach into areas that were otherwise inaccessible to them. And Paul says, the things which have happened unto me have cut a path for the gospel so that the gospel has been heard by people who otherwise likely never would have heard it. And he goes on to speak about the Praetorium Guard and in all other places. So that when we come to chapter 4, he could say, "They of Caesar's household greet thee." In other words, I would take it there were members of the Praetorium Guard who had been shackled to Paul in prison, who had heard the gospel from his lips, and now were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. So those were two of the reasons. I also mentioned that not only was it to allay their fears about his circumstances, but they themselves were experiencing persecution, and he was seeking to encourage them. Then we saw that each chapter has a key verse. The key verse in chapter 1 is verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The key verse in chapter 2 is verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. The key verse in chapter 3 is verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," etc. So that the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then chapter 4, the key verse is verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me." So that the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength. Now, if you and I can say in sincerity each one of those statements relative to ourselves, we will discover that that will enable us to overcome the difficulties that we're faced with. We saw that the problem in chapter 1 was the problem of persecution. If you and I can genuinely say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," we won't find it excessively difficult to endure persecution. Okay? On the other hand, if we can say that we have the mind of Christ, then that will resolve any difficulties in our relationships with one another. We will all be of the same mind, and so on. I won't mention the others tonight. We'll look at them as we get to those chapters. So we looked into chapter 1, and we saw that Paul is seeking to encourage the Philippians with regard to his circumstances. And he goes on to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he talks about his commitment to the service of Christ. It made no difference to him whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. He says, "I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, which is more of Christ. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." And so he had that conviction that likely he would still be around in order that he might be able to be of service to the Christians in Philippi. And then he goes on to encourage them to make that same commitment to Christ. And he ends the chapter this way: "For unto you it is given as a free gift in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Have you ever looked upon persecution as a gift from God? Well, that's how Paul views it in Philippians chapter 1. It's a grace from God for us to be able to suffer for his name. Now we came into chapter 2, and we saw that in chapter 2 the problem is that of disunity. It was likely not very big at this point in time, but if it were left to fester, then it could be destructive to the assembly. And so he deals with this subject of disunity. And amongst other things, he says that we should esteem the others. Remember, I pointed that word other is heteros, others of a different kind. We all come from different walks of life. We have different levels of education, different ways of looking at things. And so that can produce problems amongst us. But he says, esteem the others better than yourselves. That's difficult, isn't it? Especially if you know that the others are not better than you. But we saw the example of Christ himself in John chapter 13. John begins with these words, Jesus knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, he originated in God, and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. So the greatest person in the universe took the lowest place, took the place of the slave in the home, and washed the disciples' feet. So he says, let this mind be in you, that selfless mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in what follows, he shows how that selfless mind was expressed in Christ, who, subsisting in the form of God, we saw that the idea of that is that he always was God, he is God, and he always will be God. The verb is in the present tense, and it's the eternal present, just like in John chapter 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I was? No. I will be? No. I was and am and will be? No. He just says, before Abraham was, I am. And that covers the whole spectrum of time, from the beginning to the end, if there could be an end. He is the eternal one. Now, that's the idea here too. He is always in the form of God. We saw that that word form has to do with the essence of the person, not just the external appearance of the person, who being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to retain that equality with God. Just like in the upper room, as he looked around and saw the disciples, knowing his own greatness, he didn't consider it something to hold on to, that he was the greatest person there. But he laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and washed the disciples' feet. He thought it not a prize to grasp at, to be on equality with God, but emptied himself. We saw that was not the idea of emptying yourself of something, but actually emptying yourself from something. And I use the illustration of Queen Victoria, who apparently loved to be able to walk the streets of London incognito. But to do so, she had to remove her royal robes and put on the clothing of a commoner in order that she might be able to walk the streets of London. She made herself of no reputation. She just looked like any other London person. So with Christ, when he entered into manhood, he emptied himself, taking upon him the form, same word as we had in the previous verse, the form of a slave. Slavery became essentially and indivisibly and eternally a part of his personality. Taking upon him the form of a slave and becoming in the likeness of men. Now we saw that that is not saying that he just looked like a man, but he really wasn't. It's saying that although he was genuinely a man, he was much more than a man. He was God, manifest in flesh, became in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. That was how the mind of Christ was expressed. He was, if you like, self-forgetful. He wasn't concerned about his own well-being. His concern was for the glory of his Father and the blessing of people. And we saw that as a result of that, God highly exalted him, giving to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God gave him, as a man, the highest place in the universe. So what that is teaching the Philippians and you and me is the way up is down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. If we're prepared to take the lowest place and look at one another from foot level, then that will resolve the difficulties that might exist amongst us. Okay? Then we come to verse 12, and we saw that the verse begins with the word wherefore. Whenever you read the word wherefore or therefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? It's a word of argument. So when you come to verse 12, you do not have a change of subject. What we have from verses 12 to 16 is the consequences of what he had said in the previous verses relative to the person of Christ. For this reason, he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What he's saying is, I can't resolve this problem for you. I'm in prison in Rome. I cannot come to you at this point in time. I cannot resolve this difficulty that exists amongst you. You're going to have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so we saw that was the reason for which Paul draws attention in chapter 1 and verse 1 to the bishops and deacons. It's the only time in the New Testament we have that in the introduction of an epistle. These were the men who had to carry the load of responsibility in resolving this problem that existed amongst them. Okay, so that's verse 12. Now, verse 12 then is what they had to do. They had to work out their own salvation. Verse 13 tells us why they were to do it. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What does that mean? Does that mean that you and I are just robots and God controls our actions and our decisions? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is this. Look, if you do not take up the responsibility of resolving this problem that exists amongst you, you are actually working against God, because God is working toward this end that you resolve this problem that exists among you. You see, we have to work in cooperation with God. It's not that we're robots and God controls all our thoughts. If that were true, then if we become wayward, then we couldn't be blamed for it, could we? We'd have to say, well, it's God that made me do it. But that's not true. There has to be cooperation between us and God. It's God which worketh in you. He's working with you to this end. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, do his good pleasure. Okay, verse 14, how to do it. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that the things that are easiest to understand are often the hardest things to do. It does not take any great expositor to explain what is meant by do all things without murmurings and disputings. I think the meaning of the verse lies right on the surface. You don't need to have a degree in biblical languages, which I don't have, by the way. You don't have to have something like that to understand this verse. But to do it is altogether a different matter. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. So learn to get on with one another. And if you and I do look upon one another as better than ourselves, and we are prepared, as it were, to take up the towel and wash one another's feet, spiritually that is. Personally, I do not believe that the washing of feet was ever intended to be something that was done in a literal sense. Now, I have no problem with it if some group of Christians wanted to practice that, washing the disciples' feet literally. I have no problem with that. But I don't believe that that's what it's talking about. If it is talking about that, how frequently are we supposed to do it? I mean, we know we're supposed to break bread on the first day of the week. We know that as believers, we're supposed to be baptized as soon as is convenient after salvation. But we're never told how frequently we're supposed to wash the disciples' feet. In fact, there is only one other verse in the New Testament that speaks of the washing of the disciples' feet. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's amongst the qualifications of the widow to be supported by the assembly if she have washed saints' feet. And even there, I don't think the term is expected to be literal. In other words, if she has sought to serve the saints, I believe is the idea of it. Okay? So we need to learn to serve one another. Paul says in Galatians, ye have been called unto liberty, brethren. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve. By love serve as slaves one another. It's the verbal form of a word, the word for a slave. So that's how we're to treat one another. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. So verse 15, we see to what end we are to do it, in order that we might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God or children of God, without rebuke. But you say, I thought we already were children of God. Yes, we already are children of God if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. But it's one thing to be a child of God. It's quite another thing to be a child of God without rebuke. And that's what he's talking about here. It's not just the fact of being children of God, but children of God without rebuke. Take the comma out from there. Children of God without rebuke, so that we would never be criticized by the Lord for our behavior. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're living in a wicked world. We might almost think that the world has never been more wicked than it is in the day in which we live. Maybe in the days of Lot, maybe even in the days of Enoch and Noah. But we're living in extremely difficult circumstances. We're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Okay. So, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So by our behavior, we should be displaying the light. Now, verse 16. Here we see the result. Holding forth the word of life. Why? That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So, here's the third time we read about the day of Christ in this lovely little epistle. The first two were in chapter 1, verses 6 and 10, and here's the third reference to it. Here we have the day of Christ and the servant's reward. So Paul was looking for that day when, by the way that they had lived their lives, it would go to the credit of Paul. Okay, now we look then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Here we have three examples. You say, well, why do we have three examples? Well, if you're anything like me, you will latch on to the weakest possible reason for why you shouldn't do what you're supposed to do. So we might say, well, it was all right for Christ to do what he did, to become obedient even unto death, and that the death of the cross. After all, he is God. Now, he could do it. But we're mere human beings. So Paul gives us examples of three mere human beings who displayed something of the mind of Christ in their behavior. He speaks, first of all, in verses 17 and 18 of his own example. Then verses 19 to 24, we have Timothy's example. And then verses 25 to 30, we have Epaphroditus's example. Three men who were Christ-like in the way in which they behaved. So verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm going to rephrase that. Yea, and if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. You'll recall you were expecting me to speak on the offerings. Well, at least I'm going to be able to touch on the offerings. I believe that the joy and service of their faith, Paul uses the illustration of the burnt offering. You see, the burnt offering was the highest of all the offerings. It was all for God, except for the skin of the bullock, which was given to the priest. But otherwise, it was all for God. But no burnt offering could ever be offered on its own. It was always accompanied by a meal offering and by a drink offering. On the other hand, no meal offering or drink offering could be offered on their own. They had to accompany the burnt offering. Now, I'm not going to go into those offerings, but here he's using the illustration of the service of the Philippian Christians being like a burnt offering. And what he's saying is, if I am poured out like a drink offering upon the service of your faith, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. You see, the idea of the drink offering is the total, joyful surrender of one's life to the will of God. That's the idea of the drink offering. The total, joyful surrender of one's life to the will of God. Paul uses that illustration twice in the New Testament, here in Philippians chapter 2, and otherwise he uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, I'm ready to be offered. Literally, I am already being poured out. and the time of my departure is at hand. He's talking about the fact that his martyrdom is getting very close. And what he's saying in effect is this: the Romans are too late. I've already faced this issue of my death. I'm already being poured out like the drink offering. I am totally surrendered to the will of God in this matter. I am totally happy with whatever God has in mind for me. I'm already being poured out. Here, of course, he hadn't reached that stage yet. But he says, if I be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. In other words, what he's saying is, if your service for Christ can be furthered by my being executed, I joy and rejoice with you all. I am totally happy for it to happen. I wonder if I could say that, if I were faced with similar circumstances, or if you could say that. If we're so surrendered to the will of God that it doesn't matter in the least what's going to happen, as long as it's the will of God. So he says, if your service for Christ can be furthered as a result of my execution, I joy and rejoice with you all. Why does he say joy and rejoice? Well, you notice when he says rejoice with. You see, what we have there is a compound word. And there's a prefix to it, and that prefix has the idea of with. So he says, I joy, that is, in and of myself, I am totally happy. And not only so, I rejoice with you at these circumstances, whatever might be the end result. I joy and rejoice with you all. Then he goes on and says, for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Not only am I so happy about it and so willing to rejoice with you, but I want you in your turn to be happy about it and to rejoice with me at whatever might happen in my life, even if it results in my termination. Okay, so that's Paul's commitment. That's Paul's selflessness. His concern for the well-being of the saints at Philippi, even if it means him being executed in order to further it for them. Now, we come to the example of Timothy. Verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So in verse 19 then, he expresses his exercise to send Timothy to be with them. Verse 20. For I have no man, no other man that is, no other man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, who will care with genuine feeling for your state. That's what it was with Timothy. He cared with genuine feeling for the well-being of the Christians at Philippi. And he was deeply concerned about the trial that they were going through. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 a minute. I hadn't thought to look at this, but it's come to my mind. Verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me. Paul's right at the end now. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Often that is quoted as being having loved this present evil world. But that's not what the text says. It says having loved this present world. I don't believe for a moment that Demas loved the immorality that characterized the world. He just wanted to keep on living for a little while. He didn't want to have to go the same way as Paul was going. So he had forsaken Paul. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica. There was an assembly there, wasn't there? I heard one brother express the idea, we can't prove it one way or the other, but possibly he was having meetings in Thessalonica. Maybe he was. But he went there primarily because he didn't want to have to go the same way as Paul. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. What are you and I seeking? Remember what we were saying in chapter 1? For to me to live is what? What is it that is the preoccupation of your life? What has first priority in your life? Is it to live for Christ? Or is it something else? Are there other things that really are more important in your life and mine than Christ? Well, that's what these people were like. All seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Verse 22. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Now, most of our brethren would suggest that Paul actually had led Timothy to faith in Christ. I don't think so. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 16, there you have the first reference to Timothy. Paul had never been in that area before. And he comes to that particular area, and he meets Timothy. Timothy is already saved, and he is already of high standing amongst the Christians. And so Paul seeks to take him with him in the service of Christ. So what I believe Paul indicates in the epistles is that such was the relationship that existed between Paul and Timothy in their service for Christ, that it was like a father and son relationship. That's how well they got on together, like a father and son. And I would take it that here in this context, what he is indicating is, Timothy is just like me. As a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. He cared with genuine care. He was like his father in the faith, if you like, Paul, in that he shared the same care for the well-being of the Christians at Philippi. Verse 23, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So in verse 23, we see when Paul hoped to send Timothy. He says, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall know how it will go with me. In other words, once I have the information as to whether I'm going to be released or, on the other hand, remain incarcerated, once I know which way it's going to go, I'll send Timothy. Interesting, when you come to the little letter of Philemon, where Paul was expecting to be released because he says, prepare me also a lodging, the letter is written from Paul and Timothy. So at that point in time, Timothy was with Paul in Rome. So it's very likely that very shortly after this point in time, Timothy came, and then Paul was released, and the two of them were able to go to Ephesus and to meet up with the saints there. Okay. So that's when he hoped to send him. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So although there was no definite information yet, he was hopeful that he would soon be released and be able to visit them. Okay, now we come to the third example of selflessness, Epaphroditus. Yet I supposed it necessary, verse 25, to send Epaphroditus unto you, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. Now, in those three expressions, he speaks of what Epaphroditus was to Paul. He's my brother and my companion in labor, and he's my fellow soldier. But then he speaks of what Epaphroditus was to the Philippian Christians. But your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Remember I pointed out that the word here for messenger is apostolos. It's the word for apostle. I pointed out that when Paul writes this epistle, he doesn't describe himself as an apostle. He describes himself and Timothy as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. This is the only time the word apostle is used, and it's not used in an official sense of an apostle. He says, your apostle or your messenger is the idea of the word. You see, Epaphroditus was given the task of carrying this gift from the Philippian Christians to Paul. So in that sense, he was their messenger and he that ministered to Paul's wants. Okay, verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he was sick. No, because that ye had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus, in seeking to carry this gift from Philippi to Paul in prison in Rome, was taken very seriously ill. He says later he was sick nigh unto death. He almost died in his endeavor to carry this gift to Paul. But he's not crying in his bib. He's not complaining that he almost died. He was anxious because they had heard that he was sick. He didn't want them to know that he was sick. He didn't want them to blame themselves for sending him. See how selfless Epaphroditus was? Again, he's not concerned about his own welfare. He's concerned about how it affected the Christians in Philippi. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him. Now that's interesting. It would seem that by this time he was with Paul. But it doesn't say anything about Paul healing him. You see, by this time, the gift of healing was gone. You remember, Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Why not spiritual healing? Well, it's gone. Then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Well, if he left him at Miletum, he must have been there with him. Why did he leave him at Miletum sick? Well, because he didn't have the ability to heal him. See? It was gone. But anyway, he says, the Lord had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So here you see something of Paul again. He was concerned about Epaphroditus, that this man was so desperately sick, and so desperately sick as a result of trying to carry this gift to Paul. And so Paul thanked the Lord that The Lord had mercy on him also, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. Okay. Verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice. There's our word again. And that I may be the less sorrowful. What does he mean, I may be the less sorrowful? Well, the very fact that Epaphroditus was better now, and he could go back to Ephesus, or to Philippi rather, and then could assure the Christians at Ephesus, or rather Philippi, that he was alive and well, would make things that much better for Paul himself. Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Hold him in the highest respect. Here's a man who's worthy of your highest respect. Here's a man who was so concerned for the glory of God and fulfilling his responsibility of carrying this gift and of making sure that Paul was able to receive it, that he was actually sick unto death. Paul says he is worthy of the highest respect. So they were to hold him in respect because, verse 30, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, that's not a criticism of the saints at Philippi. It was their lack of service only in this sense, that they had not had the opportunity up until now of being able to send a gift to them. Even now it was very difficult because it would require someone physically carrying the gift from Philippi to Rome and getting into the prison cell where Paul was to be able to pass on this gift. So he says, for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Three very human people who were like their Lord in that they were more concerned about the welfare of others than they were about their own welfare. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. Thank thee for this very practical section of it, and we thank thee for these men who were so much like their Lord. No doubt they weren't perfect, but they were so like him in their selfless living, in their concern for the well-being of others. Oh God, we take upon our lips the words of David of old when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Make us like our Savior, we do beseech of thee. Help us, Lord, to be self-forgetful, and to live for the well-being the one of the other, and above all for the glory of Christ. So we do commend us to thee. Take us all safely home, and bring us back again tomorrow night, we pray, as we commit us to thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.